or what seems simple procedures become very complicated and take you farther down the road of recovery than what was initially described. And you know, it's not their fault. The common element among all these outstanding individuals is that most will never experience personally the surgery, the procedure that you're about to undergo, because they haven't been at the pointy end of the scalpel, right? So they can't really sympathize with you, empathize with you of what you're going to be going through. So given what I've just said, don't you just love the doctors that take the time to tell you exactly what the procedure is going to be like? They get the manuals out. They say, this is exactly what's going to happen. This is what it's going to feel like. And this is what the therapy is going to be. Oh yeah, there's going to be therapy and you're going to hurt. And this is what it's going to be like. Don't you appreciate a doctor who experienced every procedure that you're about to undergo? And is that even possible? Don't you appreciate a doctor who undergoes every procedure that he will ever administer so he knows how to prepare the patient for the scalpel or that painful needle that plunges into the depth of your unknown? Patty and I had a doctor who committed himself to do just that. Last month, she had to go undergo a series of injections involving steroids where she had some bursitis or inflamed bursitis. So she had to get injections deep into her body. So the doctor pulled out his manual, showed us what he was going to do, and then explained to us exactly how it would feel and exactly how Patty would respond to the procedure hours, days, and weeks after she received that medicine in those injections. We've never had this acuity of analysis before. And then he explained to us that he had been intentional in experiencing every procedure that he administers so that he can affirm the symptoms. So what he has done in his practice, it, he has administered the same procedures to himself, taken those same needles, and done everything to his own body that his patients would ever experience. So in one sense, on the physical plane, this doctor demonstrates the concept of being a forerunner, doesn't he? And the resulting hope of the patient when facing surgery. And if you want his name, I'll tell you afterwards. Of course, this concept fails miserably when comparing any human effort like this doctor to that of which was accomplished by the great high priest. And that takes us to our memory verse. Let's say it together. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is our verse for the month of February, and notice the three key words: hope, anchor, and forerunner. And they're all connected together, and these are key words. This is a very, very good verse to memorize because it really does embody what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and takes us to the first question: what are the meanings behind these three key words found in this text? Well, first, I have the outline here, so I'll keep the outline up there. But what are the meanings behind these three key words? Hope. You can use the word hope, right, in at least two or three ways, as Pastor Pennington has described on our Sunday messages. It can be a subjective feeling, I hope for, or it can be an objective fact that makes you confidently sure that something's going to happen. And we're talking about the latter. Here's a pink on hope, and this word hope in our key verse. Hope in the New Testament means an ardent desire for and strong expectation for obtaining its object. Faith looks to the promise and hope to the things promised. Faith breeds hope. Faith rests on the power and the veracity of God to make good his word. The heart ponders these blessings and sees them as yet future, but certain, not subjective. Hope values and anticipates the realization of them. Brooks, in his commentary, tells the story of Alexander Great, who gave away his gold when he went away on a hopeful expedition. And when asked why, he said, "Why? For the hope of greater and better things. Greater physical wealth for him, but for the believer, hope of eternal glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the word anchor in that verse, a key word, anchor of the believer's soul. His hope of eternal life is in his high priest, the Messiah, and it's fastened securely to a rock within the veil of the Holy of Holies. Anchor is a very interesting word. It's the anchor is a sure, certain, and safe. The anchor is steadfast, firm, and reliable. It's lodged within the veil. And this is a reference to the veil that hung across the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle, concealed in the Ark of Covenant. Look at forerunner. Forerunner, prodromos, it means to run ahead as before. It describes one who goes on ahead to prepare the way. Just like that doctor who was able to anticipate the pain of surgery, Jesus Christ is the forerunner, and that's what this verse is emphasizing. In Paul's day, prodromos was the word used to describe smaller boats that were sent into the harbor by larger ships that were unable to enter due to stormy conditions. The smaller boats carried the anchor through the breakers inside the harbor and dropped it there, securing the larger ship. It went before, securing the larger ship and the anchor. That rock is Messiah, whom the writer now speaks as our forerunner. And what's interesting is Jesus being our forerunner is an entirely new concept. You can't equate that to the Levitical system, because the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, but he was basically a sinner as well, and he represented the people. But here is an entirely new concept apart from Judaism, foreign to the ideas of the Levitical economy. The Aaronic high priest did not enter into the Holy of Holies as a forerunner, but only as the sinful representative of the people. Think about that. Marvin Vincent talks about this word. This word forerunner expresses an entirely new idea lying completely outside the Levitical system. This is a radical word. The Levitical high priest did not enter the sanctuary as a forerunner, but only as the people's representative. The priest entered into the place in which none might follow him in the people's stead, and not as their pioneer. But under the new covenant, Christ as high priest goes nowhere where his people cannot follow him. Christ introduces man into full fellowship with God, and we follow in his footsteps. Isn't that great? Hebrews 10, if you want to write that down, 19 and 20. Another exhortation to the unsaved professing Jews to place the faith in Messiah's high priest. He urges them to enter the Holy of Holies personally, a thing which Old Testament believer could only do in his high priest. So hope locks on to the certainty of what our forerunner accomplished for us. And no human priest ever was capable of doing that, only what our Savior accomplished. Just profound. So meditate on that this week. And be thankful, and let's be joyous for the fact that we have a great high priest. And that's what should just energize us in our Christian walk, in our relationship with him. And then it should transcend in the way in our conversations and our relationships with those who are in our sphere of influence. Well, here's the outline. We have really two major sections, doctrine and practice, and we're in 1b, the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood, and that goes all the way to chapter 7, verse 28. I think we need to review a little bit of Hebrews since we've been out of it for such a long time. Hebrews is an epistle written to a community of Jews, a congregation somewhere outside of Jerusalem, but in the immediate area. The gospel had been preached to this community of Jews by the apostles and the prophets. And we see that at 1:3, the gospel which was first preached by Jesus Christ and was confirmed to us by his apostles. And this group was a second generation group of believers, having been won to Christ by the apostles who went out to go out to preach. They were believers who left Judaism. They left that work-centric belief system. And as new believers, the cost was heavy, losing all the relationships that they knew, and a culture and a community in which they existed. And we see that in chapter 12, verse 4. Tom alluded to that passage this morning, that they were being persecuted. They had not resisted to blood, but yet they were being persecuted. And so he alludes to that persecution. And so Hebrews is written to these Christians primarily, those who had made their break very clean and very clear, and they came all the way to Jesus Christ, and they received him as Lord and Savior. Persecution was near and dear to them. So in the book of Hebrews, the writer repeatedly says to look forward at the finished work of the King, Priest, and Prophet of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the main point of Hebrews is to encourage these believers, Christians, to make that total break from the patterns of the old covenant. Because even in their sanctification, even in their Christian growth, they might be tempted to add works to the Spirit's work in their life. And they may be, tempted to basically draw back to maybe circumcision like the Galatian Christians were. So this is a letter to encourage them to press on in the direction that they had been propelled at the beginning. But unfortunately, in this assembly, people have entered knowing about Christ, but are on the other end of saving faith. They know about Christ. They know about what he did on the cross, but they haven't stepped over and put their faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a second group of people who know about Christ. They're informed. They have all the information they need, and now they have just been vegetating on that for a long period of time, but they haven't responded in faith. So they are unbelievers who are intellectually convinced of the validity of Christianity. They turned away from Judaism. They moved into the Christian community. They have a shallowly professed Christ. We could see some of that false fruit in chapter 6 in the initial verses, but the fact is that they are not believers. They never made a real step of faith, having come all the way up to the edge, and they hesitated. So Hebrews chapter 2 says, how shall we escape so great a salvation? He basically is saying, don't stop there, friends. Make that decision. Trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's why you see the verses, perhaps today, perhaps today, perhaps today. Do it today. So Hebrews 3 and 4 likens these informed unbelievers to the children of Israel. And we spent a lot of time with that, didn't we, in chapters 3 and 4, equating to the Jews were wandering in the desert for 40 years. And so he equates this group of people in the Hebrew assembly to those unbelieving Jews who perished and died in the desert. Likewise, we have these unbelieving Jews. Jews come all the way up, all the way to Christ, except they haven't made the lasting commitment to Jesus Christ, just as those who didn't believe God when they were wandering in the desert. And there's really a third group. If you keep on rejecting that knowledge of Christ, and we talked about that right before we dismissed last month or right before Christmas, is that if you keep on knowing about Christ, you know and understand everything pertaining to salvation in Christ, and you keep on rejecting it and saying, no, well, that's not true, I'm going to add to it, then eventually the third group of people would be the ones that are hardened and apostates, and ones who are incapable of coming back to salvation because they've rejected Christ and they have hardened themselves. And that's Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted, they haven't basically committed, but they've tasted the good word of God and the powers in the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So they had a false kind of repentance from their sins, and they instead wanted to live in Romans chapter 1, as many people want to do. They may know about Jesus Christ, but their sin is much more dominant, and they don't want to make that commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we have these warnings strategically peppered throughout the letter aimed at this unbelieving community. So that's what the letter is. So now we need to figure out, is this passage of Scripture, is this paragraph referring to the believers in the community, or is it referring to the unbelievers in the community, or is it referring to the hardened unbelievers in the community? And so that's what we have to do when we're reading Hebrews. And that's why Hebrews can very easily be misunderstood, and people can come up with a work salvation theology just based on Hebrews without understanding the nuances and the thrusts of each of the paragraphs. So in chapter 2, 1 through 4, we have the first warning. In chapter 3, 4 through 13, we have the second warning. And we started in chapter 5, verse 11, and it carries us all the way over to chapter 6, verse 12, and that's our third warning. So we're in the third warning right now. You know, if you go to Hebrews chapter 5, think about it. You're sitting there, and maybe it's being read aloud, and you're in the assembly, and you're saying, you're gearing up, and you hear at the beginning of chapter 5, Oh, Melchizedek, I want to know more about Melchizedek. And then it's mentioned again a little bit later on in chapter 5, and they go, oh boy, we're all ready. So they get their iPads out, they get their iPhones out, they get all of their, they're ready to record all these notes to find out how they can learn more about Melchizedek. And it's a perfect teaching moment for the Holy Spirit to interrupt it and say, in verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So basically, he's got everyone's attention, and now he's going to change the thrust of the passage to the unbelievers who are in the assembly. Those that are curious, that want to know more about Melchizedek, but yet they haven't responded to faith in Christ Jesus. So this is a teaching moment for them, and it starts in chapter 5, verse 11. Verse 13, you need milk and not meat, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful without experience. And this is an indication that they weren't believers. You have no experience in righteousness. This is terminology that's equivalent, or it's basically reflective of someone who doesn't know the Lord. And then in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, he says, for the earth, which drinks the rain that comes often and brings forth herbs fit for all. He says, okay, well, believers, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, in verses 7 and 8, you're going to produce fruit. But then there's the but. But the earth which bears thorns and briars is rejected and near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So the earth represents all kinds of men in this imagery. Some men hear the gospel, they believe, and they bring forth fruit. Some men bring forth nothing but thorns and briars, and they're cast in the fire and burned. So this is really the plea and the warning. And that really takes us next to our section verses. And really, our section verses is I've really divided these four verses into the phrase from verse 9 and a phrase from verse 11. Because it basically, in these four verses, we have two different groups of people addressed. And so we need to understand that. So in 9 and 10, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. So verses 9 and 10, if you want an outline, it'll say to the believers. And then verses 11 and 12 to the unbelievers. And that's why I kind of divided that. And we desire that each one of you unbelievers show the same diligence. So even in these four verses, we have the author looking at believers for the first two verses, and then he shifts, and then he looks at the unbelievers in the community. And it's really important that we understand that relationship, because if we don't, if we basically say, well, all four verses relate to believers, then we have a real problem theologically, and it also doesn't make sense, because he's going to urge us in verse 12, or the believers in verse 12, to act in a certain way on behalf of the unbelievers as examples. And that really takes us to the section theme. No, it takes us to the questions for today's text. So we know what the meanings are behind these three words, hope, anchor. There we go. Okay. I meant to do that too. I just want to make sure you're all awake today. Is everyone awake? Okay, good. Here are the themes. The Holy Spirit is addressing two different groups present in this Jewish assembly. The first theme, and I have this written on your sheets. Verse 9 and 10 address believers and are meant to give them encouragement and confidence in their Christian walk. These believers are inclined to hold on to their former Jewish rituals and traditions. And then verses 11 and 12 focus on the educated Jewish unbelievers who understand the basic truths of the gospel but have not placed their faith in Christ Jesus. They are intellectually persuaded but spiritually uncommitted. Let's read today's text. Verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. But for the unbelievers, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you'll not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So that takes us to question number two. How is this section, 9 through 12, related to the entire context of the passage? And I really, the main words to look at is the words become dull in chapter 5, verse 11. And that takes us all the way to chapter 6, verse 12, sluggish. And you can bracket there. MacArthur says 5:11 appears to introduce the entire section from 5:11 to 6:12. The same Greek word become forms brackets around this entire section. Become dull and sluggish summarize the unbelieving Hebrews, the lethargy that was there, and slow response to gospel teaching. And right now, this is a pause. We're in a pause. It's that perfect teaching moment because we want to learn all there is to know about Melchizedek, right? But this is the teaching moment. But he has to basically stop at this point. MacArthur says, they are at the gate to the entrance on the road to salvation, and the Holy Spirit is saying to this grouping of individuals, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Chapter 5, 11 through 14, and 6, 11 through 12. This is dullness of hearing. The word goes in the ears and comes to the heart, meets dullness and slowness and hardness. And the opposite of dullness, of course, is hearing with faith, which produces obedience. And this is Brown when he talks about this verse. When the gospel was first preached to them, it aroused their attention. It exercised their thoughts. But now with many of them, it had become a common thing. They flattered themselves that they knew all about it, and it had become to them like a sound to which the ear had been long accustomed. Well, that takes us to our third question. The three audiences, and we've already determined or answered those questions of who we're talking about. If you want a parallel passage, Paul in Galatians chapter 5 is really addressing three groups of people. If you look at Galatians 5, 3, and 4, and those of you in this class or come to our house on Wednesday nights, you could answer this question because we are in Galatians right now in our 128 ministry. But in Galatians chapter 5, 3, and 4, it's evident, if you want to go there, let's go there. Because I think we need to understand, too, that even in church, even in the body of believers, there's always going to be evident within the body believers and unbelievers. And so Paul is basically addressing in Galatians chapter 5 those unbelievers that had got caught up in Judaism, who were fence sitters, who hadn't committed themselves to a true saving faith. And in chapter 5, 3, and 4, Paul says, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. What Paul is saying in this passage is you cannot be a believer. You are an unbeliever if you have a theology that adds any type of, even the littlest bit of work to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But then look at verse 5. There's a shift. There's a shift in verse 5. For we, and some commentators say you could put, for we believers, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So it's interesting. So now we have a shift. And so he's talking about believers in 5:5. But if you go down to verse 9 of Galatians chapter 5, then you have those who are apostate, those who are spinning a false theology. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will know that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. So even in Galatians, you have three groups of people. Of course, you have the dominant group, which is believers. You have unbelievers, and then you have a few in there that are spinning a theology that's messing everyone else up. There are a lot of implications we could talk about right now, but we don't have time to. But you can draw those about how important it is for us to make sure that we, what we believe in the Word is being taught, and that we are protecting the flock, each other, from errant theology. Well, that takes us to question number four. How does the writer distinguish believers from unbelievers in this Hebrew assembly? And let's list some of the key words and comparative passages that affirm the audience, that this audience, they are indeed believers. You know, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, remember, in Genesis chapter 15. But did we see that? Did we see that going on in Abraham's heart? Can we see conversion? Can we visualize that? Yes or no? No. Okay, good. So how do we see that? How do we see a converted life? I mean, what's the litmus test? Pardon me? So in Abraham's life, how do we know that Abraham...
Obedience.
Pardon? Obedience. So how did Abraham obey? Pardon me?
In which way?
Well, how did he demonstrate? Just examples of Abraham's obedience. Right. And then Pastor Pennington has talked about the fact his willingness to leave, you know, his land and everything. So we see the fruit of salvation, right? And that's really the point here. So let's go on and see some of the indicators that the writer here is referring to believers in this passage. And it really keys on the first word, but beloved. And I'm still in Galatians, so I need to go back over to Hebrews. Beloved, but beloved. It's used 60 times in the New Testament. 60 times. The first 9 times is referred to Christ, and then the rest of the times are used of saints. And we're saints. This isn't the Roman Catholic, you know, guy in a statue. We're saints. We're in Christ, those of you who have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But the word beloved is a very, very special word. And this is the only time it's used in Hebrews, beloved. So this is the first and only time it's used in Hebrews. So what's so big about the word beloved? Well, right away you can think of John, in the book of John. 1 John 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and now it has appeared as yet what we will be. If you go to John, 1 John, 1 John 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask we receive from him. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. So that word is a very, very, it's a term of endearment, but it also reflects a person who has a changed life. Beloved, verse 11, do not imitate what is evil, but do what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. Those are just some, the first indication that what we're looking at here in verse 9 is someone that's very special, who's been called out. They are in Christ, and they are beloved. Can the believer be convinced of having a sure salvation? List some of the attributes that characterize the life of a true believer. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. We are firmly convinced. And this is really in contrast to the thorns and thistles that we've just seen in verses 7 and 8. So he's comparing the fruitless life of an unbeliever to the beloved, the fruitful life of a believer. This author right now, the Holy Spirit, is firmly convinced that this person is a believer. This is a stronger form of the word. It's no longer a subjective, but an objective reality, a conviction by proof. Romans 15, 13 through 14, if you want to look that up, is the parallel passage. Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that you will abound in hope. But the word hope fill you with all joy and peace, believing that you may abound in hope. And concerning you, my brethren, verse 14, I myself am convinced, same word, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to admonish one another. But notice the connection between assurance and obedience. And we were reminded that in Hebrews chapter 5. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So there's a connection between belief and obedience. 1 John 5:13, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And he talks about convinced of better things concerning you. Better things. First of all, that accompany salvation. The word for salvation is sozo. This is our justification in Christ. That's what that salvation means. So basically, concerning you, we're convinced of better things that accompany salvation. And the whole section turns on the word salvation. And this is really the hinge phrase of the section. Because you are saved, beloved, we are convinced of better things. We are convinced that your life will produce the fruitfulness that is consistent with Christian living. It's there, fully convinced that there's a relationship, a cause and effect relationship between your salvation and the resultant fruit. The word accompany is kind of an interesting word too. It loses a lot of force, but it means, it's a common Greek idiom meaning to attach to a person or thing or to be closely joined to it. So things that accompany salvation or things that are near salvation would be just like this bone has some ligaments or tendons between this bone and that bone. That's kind of the association, that it's not the same, but they're so closely attached that you can't separate. The things accompany salvation. And again, the contrast is with chapter 6, verse 8, thorns near to being cursed. The same word, near, is the same word here. So you have an unsaved person who has a lifestyle that is not fruitful, and they are near to being cursed. And then you have someone who has better things attached to their life that accompany salvation. In Romans 15:14, I am persuaded by you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, things that accompany, things that hold by, that are close unto salvation, things that are linked to salvation. And we were in Romans 6 in the morning service, so I'm not going to go back to Romans 6, but there's a lot of references to that connection of being in Christ and that fruitful Christian living. What does 2 Peter 1:3 through 9 say? Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world by lust. So Peter's saying the same thing. Your salvation takes you, and you have this sanctification, this Christian living where you start slowly growing and fruit is, and you start bearing fruit. In verse 5, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and your moral excellence, knowledge, and your knowledge, self-control. Self-control, perseverance, and your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. I love that passage because it shows that nearness, that connection between being a believer in Christ and what that's going to translate in the way that you behave. Now, it's not perfection, is it? If it is, then I better walk out the door right now. No, but it's the direction we're going. It's the desire. There is fruit, but we're still struggling with the vestiges of our flesh, right? That's Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 5. But the reality is that the believers can't lose their salvation. That's for sure here. There's a close connection, but we can lose our assurance of salvation. When we choose to disobey, when we grieve the Holy Spirit, when we quench his powerful control of us, then that's when the assurance comes in. But we have our salvation, and it is sure. So there's some immediate implications here. The author regarded these believers as sincere Christians, based on even some of the words that we talked about. He believed they would not fall away. He was convinced that in true salvation, they would bear fruit consistent with their calling. Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work, what? Will what? Yeah, complete it, perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved brethren, just as you have obeyed not only my presence, but even more my absence, continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Now, this kind of really trips people up. They say, salvation, oh no. No, this is sanctification. This is your Christian growth. This is your ability to grow in Jesus Christ. Here's Grudem on the better things. I love this. The better things are not salvation, but they are the things that are next to or accompany salvation. And here's Morse on the same verse, me. They are distinctly different, but joined at the hip, if I can borrow that expression. The better things are the Christian virtues, love, service, faith, and hope. These all belong to the experience of salvation. And you can actually see the contrast of life controlled exclusively by the flesh. And you can see that in Galatians. So verse 9 is a crucial key or critical key for understanding the whole passage. And so Grudem basically goes on and says both verses 7 and 8 and verse 9 of this chapter indicate that the people in verses 4 through 6 who fell away never had salvation in the first place. And then at the end it says in your translation, though we are speaking in this way, and it would be like the present vernacular, that's what I'm talking about, but it's not. It's though we are speaking in this way, and he says that for emphasis. And that takes us to question 6. How does God's justice relate to these believers and their service for the Lord? It's interesting that he uses, for God is not unjust. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't appeal to God's mercy at this point, but he appeals to God's justice. And Pastor Tom also talked about that today in morning service. For God is not unjust as to forget, for even a moment is really the force of that verb, your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, having ministered to, and you still are ministering to the saints. So how does the righteousness or justice of God give the writer this kind of confidence? Well, we read that for those of you how many have still need to go to the service today? Well, you're going to be reading a psalm today, and you're going to see the justice of God. And we can really be comforted by that, because God's never going to forget the work of love that we do in his name, especially in the midst of persecution, the midst of all the things that might occur. God doesn't forget that. And that's really why the writer is appealing to the justice here. God's justice will not let God forget the work and the love which they showed to God's name. And he defines this work and love they showed to God's name as their ministry to the saints in the past and their ongoing ministry in the present. Isn't that comforting? Here's Piper. The justice of God, or the righteousness of God, is not simply his giving people what they deserve. You know, I'm going to give them, you know, his connivance. It is his standing by the glory of his name. God would be unjust and unrighteous if he ever acted in a way that belittled the greatness of his name. The name of God, or the glory of God, has the greatest value in the universe, greater than all the material value and greater than all human value. And his justice is there. It's there, and it's there to protect us. So Psalm 35, 36, 37 captures the same idea. God is just, and he will not forget his faithful servant. He wouldn't forget David in Psalm 37, or his faithful and loving servants of this day, you and me. So when verse 10 says that God is not unjust, forget your work and the love which he has shown toward his name, you can hear what is at stake. His name is at stake, and the work he remembers is specifically the ministry to the saints, the holy ones, and the ones set apart for God. there's immediate implications here as well. You have ministered to the saints. You have done this out of a love for the name of God. You are in God's direct view. God's justice will not forget your labor of love that you are doing for his sake and for his glory. Question 7, what is the writer's desire for those in the Hebrew assembly who have not demonstrated true faith and repentance? Well, we have a turning point, remember? This is our turning point. So now he's turning to the unbelievers in the assembly. And he says, unbelievers, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a repentance. See, it's God's desire that you know, he hasn't come back yet, right? It's our goal to go out and share the gospel message, not just in acting in a fruitful and loving way, but we also have to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Because that's God's desire. So the writer's desire, the Holy Spirit's desire for these Hebrews in the assembly who have not demonstrated true faith is for them to repent. And number 8, who does the Holy Spirit want the unbelievers of the assembly to imitate? This is kind of getting convicting to me when I was studying this passage, because he really brings it full circle. In verse 12, he says, so that you will not be sluggish. We've already talked about dullness, and that's the same word in 5:11, but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. So the imitators are the believers in verses 9 and 10. So he looks at the unbelievers that in verses 11 and 12, and he says, look at those in verses 9 and 10 who are showing love, who are demonstrating the fruitful Christian life, and see the transformation that's occurred in their lives. See what the Holy Spirit has done in their lives. Can make that your motivation. You know, so in this third warning, he's summarizing that third warning by saying, embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. Look at the impact that Christ has made in the lives of those believers in your assembly. You know, maybe even some of those unbelievers were the ones that were persecuting the ones that were believers. So he says, don't be sluggish or dull. As I told you back in 5:11, when I was just about to tell you about Melchizedek and we're taking this, quote, long commercial break to talk about your spirituality. But listen today based on the transforming work of God's Holy Spirit. Well, that takes us to the implications. There's at least 5 practical things. There's probably about 25 practical things that we've already talked about today that relate to this passage that I want you to be meditating on. And you might be drawing some of your own applications in your own life, because that's what the Word of God does. There's one meaning to Scripture, but there can be many applications. Once we understand the then, and then we understand the principles and now, what does that mean to you and I? Well, first of all, respond today, embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. For those of you, even in this room today, or if you have friends or relatives or family, that's maybe your heart cry to them. They need to respond today, because we don't know what tomorrow is going to be like. And these implications are repeated, and I know that Dwight and Brian and I repeat some of these, but that is the implication of this passage. Respond today and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The second one is the repeated rejection of additional revelation results in a hard heart and ultimate apostasy. So it's not good to keep on hearing this stuff. So if you have someone who keeps on going to church and they're not a believer, maybe the best thing for them would be to stop coming to church. Maybe the best thing for them is to stop hearing that truth over and over and over again, because it's going to make them more culpable if they understand what the gospel is all about, because it's the Holy Spirit that does the saving work anyway. For believers, I love this. Hold fast because we are held fast. Recall Hebrews 3:14, where the writer says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our insurance firm into the end. This is not saying we will become partakers of Christ if we hold fast, but we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. In other words, holding fast to the rope anchored in heaven is an effect and proof of belonging to Jesus Christ. You understand that? And some people call that the perseverance of the saints. We must hold fast, but we can hold fast only because we are held fast, right? Are you responsible for your salvation? Am I? Are we responsible for our, are we solely responsible for our sanctification? Do we do that in the flesh? No. That's Paul's point in Galatians. It's the Spirit working in and through us. Philippians chapter 3, 12 through 14 gives that really good balance between those two tensions. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, and that's the word, I'm a sprinter. For those of you who ran when you were in high school or you were in college, that's the imagery here. I press on, I sprint, I strain my muscles so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold in Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? I lay hold, but it's also I was laid hold. You see that both of those things are equal, not equal. One's there and the other is resulting. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing, now he's talking about a sanctification, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, Romans 8:29. I love this passage, starting in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he predestined become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And look at verse 30. See that where God is holding on. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he what? Glorified. That's that hope of righteousness that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. The hope of being morally clean and being, you know, eradicated from our sin nature. And then the hope, of course, of being glorified. So we become partakers of Christ. We hold fast to our hope. Christ's power in us sees to it that happens, and the anchor of our souls is bound to us as well as it is to heaven. Press on to maturity. It is commanded, and it's our duty and our delight. It's the key witness that accompanies the gospel message. God's sovereignty and sanctification does not remove our obligation. God's sovereignty enables it, doesn't it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your sanctification with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. See that tension? And then number three, consider how much Christ, our forerunner, has suffered. This will bolster our hope. Meditate on what the Bible says about how sure our hope is in the presence of God. And I love, we're going to get to Hebrews 13 eventually. We are. When is that? When is the end? Eventually. But now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd, the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. I wanted to close just with an illustration. In 1934, when 28-year-old John Stamm, missionary to China, was being led away to execution by the communists with his wife, Betty, the postman asked, there was a postman there that John had done business with all the time, where are you going? And John answered, we do not know where we are going, but we know we are going to heaven, answered John. He wasn't sure that he was being led away ultimately to his execution. So he says, I'm not sure where I'm going physically, but one thing I do know is I'm going to heaven. and embodies that hope that we were really dwelling on, especially in our memory verse for the month of February. And John laid hold on the hope set before him by saying, we are going to heaven. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these four verses, and they are so packed, Father, with just the treasures, Father, that you have revealed by your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that this has been a clear message. I pray, Father, that there have been hearts, all of our hearts, including mine, able to take your word and apply the implications in our own life. Help us, Father, to show that fruit and be that witness when we communicate the gospel. May it be substantiated by fruitful Christian living in each of our lives. I thank you, Father, for even what was shared earlier, for family and friends, and for the concerns that we have for those who don't know you. And I pray, Father, that we would use those opportunities, even the suffering of unbelievers, to come alongside and show the hope that they can have and the confidence that they can have in their faith and trust in Christ Jesus. And for those of us, Father, who are going through trials, all of us will go through trials one time or another. May we draw on the hope, Father, of the forerunner, Father, who experienced every form of physical pain and every form of spiritual temptation and bore our sins, Father. He was without sin, but bore our sins on the cross for us. And may we really draw on the power that's associated with our forerunner. And we thank you and we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.